As you can see from the program, each of our lectures are given a title of a verse of the Magnificat. Now, this morning we were speaking about this beautiful prayer of Our Lady called the Magnificat, and one of the verses are, He hath scattered the proud in the conceit of their hearts, and has exalted the humble, or the lowly. And if we think of pride, it would be hard for us to really comprehend how detestable pride is to God. Because God is truth, God is holiness, and pride is the sin that you might say tries to rob God of the credit that belongs to Him, the honor that belongs to Almighty God. The proud person, as it were, takes to himself the credit for the good things he does, the abilities and talents that he has, and so forth. And so pride is a sin, a capital sin, that we must be on our guard against. But pride is something very clever, very insidious, because every one of us has the seeds of pride within us. And that source of pride, that tendency to pride, is a result of the original sin of Adam and Eve. One of the punishments for original sin. We have the sources of sin within us, what we refer to as our fallen human nature. And perhaps the most prominent among these tendencies is that of pride. That was the sin of Lucifer in his rebellion. It was also the sin of Adam and Eve. When Eve was tempted by the devil to eat the forbidden fruit, what did he say to her? Why has God told you not to eat of the fruit of this tree? And she said, well, lest perhaps we die. Notice she began to doubt there, perhaps. God didn't say perhaps. He said, you will die if you eat the fruit of this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the devil, being very clever and being a liar, said, that's not true. You won't die. The reason why God doesn't want you to eat the fruit of this tree is because he knows that if you eat it, you will be like God. You will know good and evil. Now, up to this time, Eve and Adam had known only good. They didn't know what evil was. They had no experience of it. And so Eve ate the forbidden fruit and then gave to Adam, and he ate. And thus we are in this state of fallen human nature in which we have that proclivity to pride. And one of the things about pride is that it's at the very basis, really, of all sin. But in particular, of the sin of heresy. Now, I'd like to take a minute to talk about heresy. What is heresy? Heresy is the denial, the knowing denial, of one or several of the truths of our faith that have been revealed by God and taught by Holy Mother Church, a divinely revealed truth. The intentional refusal to accept the authority of the church to teach. And if you go back and study the history of heresies, whether it be Martin Luther, or going back to the time of Arius or Nestorius, or to more recent times, any heresy was a result of pride. Because you might have had a heretic who began to err, began to teach falsely, and then the church, always a vigilant mother, comes out and corrects that heretic. Very seldom, however, once someone has become entrenched in a position, will that person have the humility to accept the admonition of Holy Mother Church, renounce the heresy, and embrace the truth. And so we see that pride is at the root of all heresy. Last year, John Lane was one of our speakers, and he mentioned a quote from Father Faber. A very interesting quote. Father Faber said, you cannot really love God unless you hate heresy. Because heresy is the opposite of God. God is truth. God is the perfection of truth. And heresy is the opposite. Heresy is a denial of truth. It's a rejection of God's right to reveal truth to us. It's a challenge, like raising one's fist in God's face and saying, like Lucifer, I won't submit. I won't believe, I won't accept this teaching. So heresy is the the flowering of pride. It's the culmination of pride. And it is the greatest evil, the greatest sin. Why is it? Because it challenges God's truth, God's revelation. Let's listen in a little greater detail than John Lane mentioned last year to what Father Faber says about heresy. And this is a fantastic quote that helps us to understand how we should look upon, how we should think as Catholics. This priest, Father Faber, was a great writer in England in the 19th century and had quite insights, a great theologian. But this is what he says about heresy. The crowning disloyalty to God is heresy. It is the sin of sins, the very loathsomest of things which God looks down upon in this malignant world. Yet how little do we understand of its excessive hatefulness. It is the polluting of God's truth, which is the worst of all impurities. Yet how light we make of it. We look at it and are calm. We touch it and do not shudder. We mix with it and have no fear. We see it touch holy things and we have no sense of sacrilege. We breathe its odor and show no signs of the detestation or disgust. Some of us affect its friendship and some even extenuate its guilt. We do not love God enough to be angry for his glory. We do not love men enough to be charitably truthful for their souls. So if you tell the truth and you correct someone who's in error, it is because you love that person's soul. But a person who's a heretic or who's espousing heresy and you smile and you want to be polite and you want to be well-liked and you don't want to offend, is that really charity? Of course not. It's just human sensibility, trying to be a friend, a buddy, not really loving that person's soul. Last year, I was assigned the topic of modernism, and I spent the lecture going through the encyclical of Pope St. Pius X on modernism, Pascendi Dominici Gregis, which, interestingly, was published on September 8, 1907, which makes this year the 100th anniversary of the promulgation of Pascendi. So when I was asking the bishop for the topic for this, my second talk today, he said to speak about modernism, as this is the centenary of its publication. And I said, well, Your Excellency, that was the topic last year. And he said, that's all right. Just cover the same topic and maybe bring out more points. And so what I would like to do this year really is continue where we left off last year. And last year was an effort to explore the tenets of modernism and what the Pope said in the encyclical. What I would like to do this year is to look at some of the effects of modernism, or we might say some of the symptoms of modernism. How can you tell a modernist, and how can you identify modernism? What are some of the general characteristics of modernism? First of all, one of the things we find with modernism, that down here, some people ask me, how come I can write legibly on the board, but I can't write legibly, you know, when I'm at my desk? I don't know why. Many years of teaching. Some of the characteristics of modernism are ambiguity. And the classic example of ambiguity would be the documents of Vatican Council II. Now, you all know that Vatican II was a council which took place from 1962 to 1965. And if you read the documents, they're very extensive, very lengthy. And you can read in those documents, most of what you would read would sound to be true, orthodox, Catholic. And you would say, well, I'm hard-pressed to find the heresy here. Well, there is some very real heresy there. But it reminds me of what one of the sisters said, the sisters that left our congregation back in June. And one of them said, well, I talked to a priest, meaning a Vatican II priest, and he was able to explain to me everything that they're teaching. He was able to explain it in an orthodox sense. Well, my attitude is, of course they are. That's the whole thing. You can take the same document, and a traditional Catholic can look at that document and interpret it in a Catholic sense, but there are words there that the modernists will take as justifying their heresy and their changes. And so, with the changing of the Mass, just to give you one example, if you read the documents of Vatican II, they say that the Latin language should be retained and other things about the Mass. But if you ask a modernist, why was the Mass changed, what would he say? Because of Vatican II. Vatican II said this. And indeed, Vatican II does give some general guidelines. The liturgy should be reformed, should be better understandable to the people, etc. Some very general guidelines which open the way. But this mark of ambiguity, I'm going to read to you some quotes, and you will notice the ambiguous terminology when I give you a quote. And it will be a quote that you can get certain defenders of the modern hierarchy, they will say, well, Father, you're just interpreting it that this way. But if you read it this way, then it's orthodox. Well, my reply to that is, have you ever read the canons of the Council of Trent? There is no question. It is very, very clear. It's black and white. There's no gray area. It's very, very clear what the Church teaches. Then Vatican II comes along with all this ambiguous terminology. So that's one of the things that you notice. Another thing about the modern teachings... Am I causing this by moving around? Oh, well. All right. Another thing that you notice is a lack of continuity with tradition. And I want to talk about that for a minute. And we'll come back to ambiguity, come back to all of these. But I'm just giving you some of the characteristics of modernism, how you can spot a modernist, we might say. And when you're talking about the lack of continuity, it reminds me of the fact that one of the cardinals in 1975 or 76, I remember this was the mid-70s, I believe he was the first one that came out with this phrase. He referred to the Church, meaning the modern Catholic Church, as the conciliar Church. And that is a label that has been adopted by many traditional Catholics to distinguish us from the modernists. They're members of the conciliar Church. We're members of the Catholic Church. Now, why did that cardinal use that? He said, this is the conciliar Church. He didn't call it the Catholic Church, the conciliar Church, because it's based on the Council, Vatican Council II. And everything they will justify, they will go back to Vatican II, Vatican II, Vatican II, Vatican II. Over and over and over again. John Paul II, when he was first elected in 1978, the whole purpose of my pontificate is to continue the reforms of Vatican II. Benedict XVI, I am not going to turn back the clock. My pontificate is going to be to promote the reforms of Vatican Council II. They've all said this. So it is the conciliar Church. Matter of fact, speaking of Benedict XVI, when he was yet a cardinal in the early 1990s, he also used the same term. He referred to the Church, the institutional Church that most people think is Catholic, as the conciliar Church. Now, in this regard, speaking of continuity, if you were to read an encyclical of, let's say, Pope Pius XI was Pope from 1922 to 1939, just to pick a Pope. If you were to read his great encyclical on Christian education of youth, or against communism, or on marriage, one of his classic encyclicals, you would see there many footnotes referring to previous popes, Pius X, Leo XIII, Pius IX, and going on back, Council of Trent this, St. Thomas Aquinas. Because the magisterium of the Catholic Church, or I should say the ordinary magisterium, represents a continual teaching of the same doctrine. And so you can go back and read a document on the same subject from 300 years ago, and you will find the same truths that we believe today. But with Vatican II, it's like there has been a clear break. Last night, I just wanted to use an example. I pulled out a book of encyclicals, and I looked at the first encyclical of John Paul II, 1979, Redemptor Hominis. There are 205 footnotes. It's a fairly lengthy encyclical. Five of the 205 referred to statements by previous true popes. The majority of them were Paul VI, John the 23rd, Vatican Council II. So there's the token throwing in, oh, Pius X said this, or Pius the 12th said this, or whatever. There's always the token quotation, you know, a very short one taken out of context to try and justify this. But for the most part, it's a very clear acknowledgement we are not continuing what the Catholic Church taught before. Summorum Pontificum, the recent document of Benedict XVI that came out on July 7th of this year, allowing a wider use of the traditional Mass, albeit according to the 1962 Missal. Only five footnotes, one of them pre-Vatican II, a quote from Pius X, but again, it's a very short quotation that he was able to use to his purpose and doesn't really reflect the purpose of what he's writing. But there's always the token one or two or three, but you can usually count them on one hand at the most, and many quotations of Paul VI, John Paul II, Vatican II, and now quotations of John Paul II in the more recent encyclicals. So there's that lack of continuity with the tradition from before. Modernism brings out something new, and they're unabashed in telling you that, well, it's different. And I'll give you a quote in that regard in a few minutes. Another thing that's a very clear telltale sign of modernists is they believe in what they refer to as the evolution of dogma. This is one of the things that was taught by a modernist Jesuit theologian in the 1930s, 1940s, 1950s, Teilhard de Chardin. And he was a French Jesuit who got into trouble with his superior, so they sent him to China. He continued to write, contrary to what he was told, and continued to publish his writings. And finally, after the death of Pope Pius XII, they were disseminated far and wide and have been used since then in all the modernist seminaries. But he taught evolution of dogma, that truths can change over a period of time. And I'd like to give you just one quotation on that. This is Cardinal William Levada, March of 2007. Now, if you know who he is the replacement for the former Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger as the main cardinal in charge of protecting the doctrine of the faith, considered to be like the number one theologian in the Vatican. So Benedict XVI appointed this American Cardinal William Levada to be that, and I don't know what, you know, used to be the Secretary of the Holy Office. I don't know what they call him now, but the cardinal in charge of preserving the doctrine of the faith. This is what he said in March of 2007. We believe that the apostles and their successors received the mission to interpret revelation in new circumstances and in the light of new challenges. That creates a living tradition that is much larger than the simple and strict passing of existing answers, insights, and convictions from one generation to the other, to the next. So you're getting this? You see the modernism there, this evolution, this changing of doctrine. Well, circumstances have changed, therefore, that's why the teachings have changed. This is what John the 23rd said when he began Vatican Council II, or when he announced that he was calling a council. That the church is stuck in the Middle Ages, as it were. We have to open up the windows and let some fresh air in. We have to brush away the cobwebs and so on and so forth. Of course, he called it aggiornamento, an updating, to bring the church up with the times. The church was very much up with the times. Pope Pius XII wrote encyclicals on motion pictures and, you know, church teachings on everything that was of modern invention and modern challenges. But the true popes just never changed the teachings, because there was that consistency of teaching. Now, here's another quote, and see if you can see this third characteristic here of modernism in this quote. The text of the Second Vatican Council also presents the various forms of bonds that rise from the different degrees of magisterial teaching. It affirms, speaking of Vatican II, it affirms perhaps for the first time with clarity that there are decisions of the magisterium that cannot be a last word on the matter as such, but are in a substantial fixation of the problem, above all an expression of pastoral prudence, a kind of provisional disposition. Its nucleus remains valid, but the particulars which the circumstances of the time have influenced may need further ramifications. Can you kind of detect what he's saying here? This is a modernist that's kind of cloaking what he's saying. So he's saying, we're going to change the teachings of the church, but, you know, it's new circumstances, etc. He goes on, in this regard, one may think of the declarations of popes in the last century. This was in 1990. So referring to the 1800s, primarily Pope Pius IX. The great Pope Pius IX was the scourge of liberals. They hated him. He completely laid bare all of their errors and was so clear in his teachings. One of the greatest popes, certainly, of all time, Pius IX, died in 1878. Getting back to this modernist, 1990. In this regard, one may think of the declarations of popes in the last century about religious liberty, as well as the anti-modernist decisions at the beginning of this century, referring to the 20th century. Above all, the decisions of the Biblical Commission of the time, as a cry of alarm in the face of hasty and superficial adaptations, they will remain fully justified. A personage such as Johann Baptist Metz said, for example, that the Church's anti-modernist decisions render the great service of preserving her from immersion in the liberal bourgeois world. But, it's always the but, in the details of the determinations they contain, they become obsolete after having fulfilled their pastoral mission at the proper moment. Who said that? Joseph Ratzinger, July 2nd, 1990. Oh, he's such a wonderful conservative pope. He is a liberal. He is a modernist through and through. A modernist through and through. This is unbelievable. I got this, by the way, off Dr. Drolesky's website. He's amazing, Dr. Drolesky. If you've ever read his website, ChristOrChaos.com, he publishes an article every day. I don't have time to read them all, but it's a great source because he has so many quotes that he has gleaned from other sources. Where he finds the time, I don't know, but God bless him for his ability to stay up in the wee hours of the morning and do research and give us these quotes. But that's one I got from an article that he wrote, I think earlier this year, but an unbelievable quote. Joseph Ratzinger from 1990. You know, there's that, on the one hand, almost a sort of compliment to Pius X condemnation of modernism and Pius IX of liberalism. Well, for the time it was okay. But you notice there, but now these have become obsolete, those decisions. I mean, if modernism was obsolete, so the condemnation of modernism is now obsolete. Certainly Paul VI thought so, because as I pointed out in 1967, he eliminated the oath against modernism, which was required for priests when they were ordained. What else do we see? I am sure there are many other characteristics of modernists and of modernism, but I will give you one more that is real clear to me, and that is change. And what I mean by this is modernists do not like things to remain the same. They want to have this constant flux, constant changing, constant differences. Now, I'll give you an example. As you know, this new decree of Benedict XVI of this past summer, allowing the priests in the modern church, if they wish, without even asking their bishop's permission, under certain you know, restrictions, but allowing them to say the Latin Mass, the Tridentine Mass. But they must use the Missal of John XXIII. So then some people wonder, well, then what does that mean exactly? What is the Missal of John XXIII? And mainly the things are pointed out to be the first changes that John XXIII made, which were, for example, eliminating the second confiteor in the Mass before the communion of the faithful. There's the servers say the confiteor a second time before the priest gives communion. That second confiteor was eliminated. Another thing that was eliminated was that was added was the name of Saint Joseph to the canon. And the last gospel was eliminated, as well as the three Hail Marys and the, what we call the Leonine prayers after Mass. Those things were eliminated. So most people, if you ask them, what is this 1962 Missal? They would give you those four or five things that I mentioned there. But there are other things about the 62 Missal that often fly under the radar. And that is that John the 23rd quite radically altered the calendar of the church. Now, because I've been a priest for a number of years, and we pray the divine office, and so year after year, on, you know, the 11th of October, we pray the office of the divine maternity. And so if you asked a priest, if you ask me, you give me any day of the year, probably a 75% chance I could tell you who's the saint for that day. Ask my little sister and she could tell you all of them. But at least I could tell you about 75% of them. Father Gerard could probably tell you about 90% or so. But it's because we pray the office year after year. And so you get, there's a certain familiarity you develop with the liturgy because there's this continuity. So imagine the effect that it had when John the 23rd came and all of a sudden threw out about 6 or 7, 8 feasts, Chair of St. Peter at Antioch, St. Peter's Chains, the Finding of the Cross. Different feasts were just eliminated, and others were moved to different days. Let's move this one over here. Let's take that one, move it over here. This one's going to go there. So an older priest, and even the laity, you are disrupted, you might say, in your prayer life. Another example of that would be John Paul II a few years ago, maybe 4 or 5 years ago, came out with a new way of praying the rosary. Well, now we're going to have the, what do they call, the luminous mysteries. So now there are no longer 15 mysteries of the rosary, now there are 20 mysteries of the rosary. Well, why not 50? Why not more? And maybe someday they'll come out with more. But what does that do? Especially for someone is older. You know, you can't teach an old dog new tricks, at least not very easily. We develop certain habits in our prayer life, in our devotional life. And all of a sudden now, you have to learn something different. You have to learn changes. Now, there have always been changes. Today's Feast of the Divine Maternity was established by Pope Pius XI in 1931. So, priests who were already priests before then, they had to remember, okay, well now we have a new feast on October 11th, one that was a feria before. But we're talking about major changes, wholesale changes. And what it seems to me, a characteristic of modernists, is change for the sake of change. Change for change's sake. Too many changes. And what it has is the effect of disrupting faithful Catholics from their routines, from their devotional life, from their habits, from their devotional practices. Pope Pius X, in one of his encyclicals, referred to this, speaking of modernists, and he used the word mania. They have a mania for change. It's just like they have to change everything. And if you remember, those of us who remember the changes in the 60s, I mean, it was one thing after another. You know, you went to Mass on Sunday. Well, today we're going to do this differently. Next Sunday it's going to be this. Next Sunday it's that. And so over a period of 4 or 5 years or so in the late 60s, there were so many things that were changing, you were constantly in a state of flux. You didn't know what was going on, even in your own parish church, but especially from one church to the other, because some priests were a little slower on adopting this change, etc. When you had a true pope, and there was a change, like an institution of a feast day, the Divine Maternity, a letter was sent out to all the bishops of the world, and this feast is established. It will begin in this year on this date, and every year on that date, it will be celebrated. And it was very clear. At the time of Vatican II, everything was in a state of flux, a state of change. And modernists like that. They like that state of flux. They like that quicksand. You might, everything's moving. They don't like the stability, the consistency of tradition. So these are some of the things that I came up with when I was thinking about how would you recognize modernists. Let me give you now a couple more quotes. And again, this is from the last month's issue of the Four Marks. And this is another quote by Dr. Drolesky. And it doesn't give the year. I was disappointed because I wanted to find out when this was said. But this is once again Joseph Ratzinger, the current Benedict XVI. But I believe this was before his election, but I'm not sure because the date is not given. So I have to find out from Dr. Drolesky. And it's talking about ecumenism. In his talk tomorrow afternoon, His Excellency will go into what are some of the main heresies. If someone were to ask you, well, okay, you don't like Vatican II, but what's the heresy in Vatican II? What are the main heresies? I would give them three that are real easy right off the bat. One is the denial of the church teaching on liberty, a new teaching on religious liberty, and the bishop will explain that tomorrow. A false teaching on religious liberty that is completely the opposite of what Pius IX said. As a matter of fact, they even used some of his words and then reversed them. So that's one area. The other is ecumenism. Ecumenism. That all the religions are more or less good. And so we need to get together. And matter of fact, before I read this, I'll take a moment to explain that in a little more detail. Ecumenism. And the third thing that really jumps out at me is a denial of the unity of the church. Now, Pope Pius XII taught that the mystical body of Christ is the Catholic Church. It's the same thing. It's another name for the Catholic Church, the mystical body of Christ. But what they did at Vatican II is to bring up an idea that the mystical body of Christ is wider than the boundaries of the Catholic Church. And the terminology that's used is, well, the Church of Christ subsists in the Catholic Church, but it also subsists in the Orthodox communities and in the Anglicans and others. So that the real Church of Christ is bigger than just the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church is part of it, but so are others. And the reason for that idea of this subsists in, this new terminology they came up with, the reason for that is what we talked about quite a bit at length last year. What Pope St. Pius X teaches in his encyclical on modernism is that the main tenet of modernism, if you could boil it all down to what's their main idea, you know, all of this would be like symptoms, characteristics of what they believe. But what's the kernel? What's the heart and soul of modernism? It is what the Pope referred to as vital immanence, kind of a philosophic term, immanence. And what that means, the way the modernists explain it is, vital immanence means that every human being that God created has within him this kernel, this nucleus, this sentiment. They call it a religious sentiment that desires to learn about God and to love him and to worship him. And as you grow up, depending on the culture in which you live and the country, the geographic area, that religious sentiment will manifest itself in different ways. And so if you happen to grow up in India, well, you'll probably grow up a Hindu. Or you might, if you live in Pakistan or other parts of India, you might grow up a Buddhist. Or in Southeast Asia, you grow up as a Buddhist. But that's because of the culture, and in your religious sentiment manifests itself in that way, and you begin to worship God in that particular religion. And so what we find at Vatican II is there's a whole document not only on the relation of the Catholic Church to other Christian denominations, to the Protestant denominations, etc., but there's actually a document written on the non-Christian religions, all the others that don't even believe in Christ, like the Muslims, the Jews, the Hindus, the Buddhists, the Shinto, all of those pagan religions. And there's a paragraph on every one of them praising them to the highest heavens. Oh, these people, they're on a loving, trusting flight towards God. And this group, you know, they're searching and on and on and on. I wish, if you've never seen this and you want to see it, give me your email and I'll forward it to you. But one of our good traditional Catholics who stuffs my email box full of all these things, and I have to go through them quickly and kind of look for the kernels of real good ones that I want, sent around an attachment of a photo of a stained glass window in a Catholic church, quote unquote, in Buffalo, New York. This church has a stained glass window of Mohammed. And the window is supposed to represent all the prophets, and it has at the top God the Father, and under God the Father it has Mohammed, and then down at the bottom it has Jesus Christ. I mean, it's just unbelievable. Now, of course, if you were to say, this is sacrilege, this is an abomination, the priest in charge of that church would pull out the documents of Vatican II and say, well, wait a minute, this is what Vatican II says about the Muslim religion. They're searching for the truth too. And, you know, maybe they're not quite there yet, but they look upon Mohammed as being a good prophet, you know, someone who is a religious person, etc. And yeah, even though they're different from us, well, they want to serve God, they want to please Him, and it all goes back to this. That's why John Paul II kissed the Quran. That's why Benedict XVI last year when he went to Turkey prayed together with these Muslim clerics, what do they call them, imams or whatever, turned towards Mecca and said a silent prayer facing Mecca. Now, is that a denial of Christ or not? Absolutely. In action, it is a denial of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world 2,000 years ago. Mohammed came into the world about 1,500 years ago. So if he's true, then there must have been something wrong with Christ. Or maybe Christ didn't give us the full revelation of God. So how can they show this homage, this religious respect towards the Quran, which says blasphemous things about Christ, by the way, and about the Trinity? How can a supposed pope kiss that book? All because of this. John Paul II, during his long period as the what was recognized as a pope, as you know, went all over the world. And wherever he was, he participated in ceremonies with different people, different groups. When he was in Africa, he participated in a voodoo ritual. He participated with the animists. He even laid things on their shrine to their idol or whatever, because they're religious. You know, this religion, this voodoo or this spiritism or whatever, that's their religious sentiment. And yeah, they're not quite where we are, but we must show respect to that religious sentiment. That is the way a modernist thinks. That's how come you have, in the modern church, every now and then these ecumenical gatherings. And you'll get a priest, and you'll get an Anglican, and you'll get a Jewish rabbi, and, you know, maybe someone else together, and each will say a prayer and so forth. And we're just working together, etc. So there's no talk about trying to convert these non-Catholics to the true Church of Christ, but rather it's just respecting their heritage, their traditions, their religion. All of this is pure modernism, and it is based on this idea, this teaching. When John Paul II, back in the early 1980s, went to Germany, he went to Cologne, Germany, he went into a Lutheran church, and he said this about Martin Luther. I quote, "Martin Luther was a great religious reformer." Well, what did he reform? He changed the teachings of the Catholic Church. He rejected the Mass. He called it a slimy lagoon, to use his words about the Mass. He rejected 5 out of the 7 sacraments. He denounced many, many Catholic teachings, not just indulgence. Some people think, oh, he was just trying to correct some, some excesses in the area of the way indulgences were taught. Far from it. Martin Luther denounced a life of virginity. Nuns left the convents. He himself, being a priest, by the way, married an ex-nun. This man is called a great spiritual teacher by John Paul II, and so on. And of course, he went to the Jewish synagogue in Rome. Benedict XVI hardly wasted any time to show the Jews that he was on their side, and he went to a Jewish synagogue when he was in Germany, just within a few months after his election. So all of this ecumenical idea goes back to this idea of modernism. They don't have the sense of converting, bringing people to the Catholic religion. This is an interesting aside, and I'm sorry if I'm boring you, because I think I mentioned this last year. You know, you don't remember what you mentioned to what group. But last summer, we had, in our boys' camp, we went to the Cataldo Mission. Now, I've been there many times, probably a dozen times, to the mission. And I enjoy the video presentation they give on these great Jesuit missionaries and so forth. Well, this time, when I went last summer, they had changed the video from the time before. And they were explaining how the reason why these Native Americans liked the Jesuits and liked the Catholic religion, because the incense that the Jesuits used reminded them of their rituals, and something else reminded them of this, and so they were able to, the Catholic religion was attractive to them because it was similar in some ways to the mystery and so forth of their religion. So they changed it around to say that. And modern so-called Catholic missionaries will tell you that their role is to understand the people's religion. And so now they use this word enculturation. And if you have a supposed Catholic missionary to Africa, say, for example, and he works with members of a particular tribe, he will incorporate some of their tribal practices into his liturgy. Enculturation. Again, this idea of respect. It's not the idea of conversion to the true church, but rather just getting together and mixing it all together because we have to respect their religious sentiment. So this is a quote of Benedict XVI in last month's Four Marks. And like I said, I don't know if this was before or after his election. He made the following statement to an interreligious meeting in Japan. I am glad to greet you and all the religious leaders gathered on the occasion of the 20th anniversary of the religious summit meeting on Mount Hiei. I wish also to convey my best wishes to Venerable Eshin Watanabe and to recall your distinguished predecessor as supreme head of the Tendai Buddhist denomination, Venerable Etai Yamada. It was he who, having participated in the Day of Prayer for Peace in Assisi on that memorable day of October 27, 1986, initiated the religious summit meeting on Mount Hiei in Kyoto, in order to keep the flame of the spirit of Assisi burning. Well, I guess that gives us the date. If this was the 20th anniversary of Assisi, then this would have been 2006. I am also happy that Cardinal Paul Poupard, president of the Pontifical Council for Interreligious Dialogue, is able to take part in this meeting. From the supernatural perspective, we come to understand that peace is both a gift from God and an obligation for every individual. Indeed, the world's cry for peace, echoed by families and communities throughout the globe, is at once both a prayer to God and an appeal to every brother and sister of our human family. As you assemble on the sacred Mount Hiei, sacred mount, representing different religions, I assure you of my spiritual closeness. May your prayers and cooperation fill you with God's peace and strengthen your resolve to witness to the reason of peace, which overcomes the irrationality of violence. Upon you all, I invoke an abundance of divine blessings, of inspiration, harmony, and joy. Doesn't that sound nice? Did you hear anything about conversion? Did you hear anything about Jesus Christ? Did you hear anything about a prayer that they will recognize the truth of the religion revealed by God, the Catholic religion, that they will be converted? No. And if this was 2006, then it was a message that he wrote and sent to be read there on his behalf just last year. So this was a meeting on this sacred mountain to these religions in Japan to commemorate every year the meeting in Assisi in 1986 of all these different religions. So these are some of the areas where we find new teachings, modernist teachings. And what my goal is in this short conference was to help you be able to recognize when you read something, the modernism that is lying there underneath sometimes the appearance of good. And what is at the heart of modernism is this idea that the Holy Ghost is really the author of the religious sentiment of every human being. So how can you condemn a Muslim? How can you condemn a Jew who is adhering to the religion of the Old Testament? That's just the tradition in which he was raised. How could you condemn a Lutheran or a Methodist? How could you condemn anyone? Everybody's going to heaven. And there's this idea of universal salvation is kind of under the surface. And every now and then, a modernist preacher will come out with something that brings that idea across. John Paul II came out with this in his first encyclical, Redemptor Hominis, that Christ died for all men, and he united himself to every human being by his incarnation. and I think the bishop may talk a little bit about that, a very subtle distinction that maybe a lot of people don't notice because, well, yes, Christ did die for all men, but not all are saved. And in that regard, you know that over the last year, the Vatican came out with this document that there isn't any limbo anymore. Now, some people will say, well, wait a minute. Did the Catholic Church ever teach limbo as a dogma of the faith? And you know as well as I do, the answer is no. Limbo is the common teaching of theologians. The Catholic Church has never authoritatively ruled or decided on, promulgated a document on what happens to the souls of those children who die without baptism, aborted fetuses, and so forth. Where do they go? And so limbo has always been the solution proposed by theologians as satisfying both teachings of the church. The one that without baptism, an infant that has not yet reached the age of reason cannot go to heaven. And on the other hand, God's mercy, that God would not send such a child to hell because the child did not commit any personal sin. And so we have limbo. Well, if you eliminate limbo, then you have to answer the question, what happens to the souls of those children? And so, of course, you know as well as I, they're not going to say, well, they go to hell. They all go to heaven. Of course, everybody goes to heaven. So this is one of the things that we find with modernism. But kind of look for those characteristics of modernism if you read or you hear of a document. Another thing that I don't know how to put it up here except with a little slang term, wishy-washy. Sadly, one of the nuns that left made the comment, I remember reading this in an article that was written, well, we started, you know, we watched on television, we saw the funeral of John Paul II, and of course, when they have a big ceremony, they pull out all the stops and, you know, dust off the books and bring out the litany of the saints in Latin, so that was chanted in Latin. Doesn't that sound good? And so they were very impressed by seeing all these people and so forth and thought, and I think we can tend to get a little bit of what I call traditionalist fatigue. What I mean by that is, you know, you've been a traditional Catholic for so many years and some people begin to think, well, will it ever turn around? And there may be a human desire to want to be part of a larger organization. Here we are, the remnant Catholics, members of the remnant church. And so the devil is very clever. But there was this statement that was made in this article. Well, we started listening to Sacred Heart Radio in Spokane. Now, maybe out of sheer boredom, I don't know, but one day I turned it on and I was listening a little bit. Only listened a few times, and I usually can't stand it, you know, can't listen to it very long, but I thought I would listen to this. This was a syndicated program of Ave Maria Radio, so all over the country, wherever these stations are of supposedly Catholic radio. And this was a question and answer session run by a priest. And the person that called in the question said, well, recently I went to a Protestant retreat. And it was a weekend retreat, and I just love these retreats. They help me so much spiritually. But because of the schedule of the retreat, I wasn't able to go to Sunday Mass. Now, would that be a sin? And I almost had to pull over to the side of the road to keep from laughing and getting in an accident because the priest said, well, you know, you really should go to Mass on Sunday if you can, but it's really wonderful that you're getting so much out of these retreats. And well, maybe you could ask the person in charge if it would be possible for you to just get away for an hour to go to a local church and go to Mass because, you really should go to Mass. But it's really wonderful that you're going. It was just, it made me, if I didn't laugh, it was so absurd, it would make you sick. That here this priest talking, and it was so wishy-washy. There was no sense of right and wrong, and he never said a word to this man who called in, you shouldn't be going to a Protestant retreat. You're exposing your faith to danger, and that in itself is a mortal sin. You're exposing your faith to being undermined. You know about the teachings of the church on forbidden books. You can't just read Protestant books and so forth. And so it just amazed me, this liberal, wishy-washy ideology that this priest portrayed on that particular program. Another thing that was said at the time that the sisters were leaving, and this was, I was talking to someone else who was maybe kind of being somewhat persuaded by some things they said and just had some questions for me. And this person said, well, I made the comment. I said, you know, we really don't have to be theologians to be able to determine the truth, because our Lord gave us a very simple rule of thumb. He said you can tell a tree by its fruit. A bad tree does not bring forth good fruit, and a good tree does not bring forth bad fruit. I said, let's look at the tree of Vatican Council II and look at all the fruit now for 40 years. Is it good or bad? And there you can judge the tree that produced all of that fruit. And this person said to me, well, you know, this referring to one of the sisters that left, well, the sister said there's so much good fruit from Vatican II. And I recovered my, said, what? Can you tell me one thing? She was able to tell me one thing. And she said, well, look at all the canonizations that John Paul II did. And I said, well, how is that good fruit just because you declare all of these people saints? And let's take a moment to look at that fact of the pontificate of John Paul II. What was he a supposed pope for? 28 years or thereabouts? Let's see, 78 to what, 2004? 2004 or 5. So 26, 27, 28 years, a very lengthy time. And it has been said that he canonized and beatified more persons than all the true popes ever together, put together. And so why is that necessarily a good thing? Actually, it's just the opposite. Because if you water down the requirements, then you can slip in all these individuals that wouldn't be able to meet the mark that the church had set down before. One of the things that he did was to reduce, unless this was done by Paul VI before him, but to reduce the miracles needed to one instead of two. Before, it was two for beatification and two more for canonization. And so now I guess it was one and one. And everything was reduced, and of course he wanted all of these, what you call a cause of canonization, all of these to put on a fast track, and he liked to canonize as many holy men and women as possible. Well, if you have, let me just use as an example, if you have a lot of medals or a lot of holy cards or a lot of holy pictures, then in the multiplicity of these blessed objects, each individual one may perhaps no longer be as special as it was if you had a smaller number that you used for your prayers, your devotions, etc. So if you start canonizing everyone and his brother and his sister, then you're like watering down. It's like sports people say about the Hall of Fame. If you open it up and let any athlete into the Hall of Fame, then it kind of demeans the accomplishments of those who have already been in the Hall of Fame before. It means that just about everybody can get in. So with canonization, by opening it up to just about anyone and everyone, who do they get in? This one that from Spain, what was his name, this Monsignor Escriva, that the Society of St. Pius X was all up in arms on. And Bishop Williamson even came out after that and said, well, canonizations are no longer infallible. I mean, not in so many words, but he said, we can't accept that canonization of this Escriva, because he was a modernist, even back in the 40s or so. Another one was John the 23rd, which is why Benedict the 16th says, now priests can use the missal of blessed John the 23rd. So he was beatified. So again, when you water it down, then you can slip in all these others. But I was just aghast at this person saying to me that that was what one of the sisters that left told her, that was one of the good fruits. Because that's what I wanted to know. Where is the good fruit? I don't see any. I don't see any good fruit. And the sister said in the article, well, you know, some of us were in Rome in 2000 and the churches were full and we saw modesty, and I don't know where they were looking. I was there too in 2000. And yeah, churches were, there were a lot of people there because it was a jubilee year. But you can go to any Catholic church in Spokane or wherever, you're not going to find the numbers that you had before Vatican II, especially in Europe, where mass attendance is what, 7%, 10% of what it was before. So that is something for us to remember. I suppose it's how you interpret it. If you want to see good fruit in that, maybe you will. But a bad tree doesn't bring forth good fruit, and a good tree does not bring forth bad fruit. Let us remember then that modernism is the heresy of our day. And it is like all heresies at the time when they become prominent. Sometimes you read about Arianism, you think, well, how come so many people were deceived back in the 4th century by Arius? Large numbers of people. Couldn't they see what we can see today so clearly? Christ is truly divine, equal to his Father, second person of the Blessed Trinity. He's not a creature. Arius was totally off base. That's so easy for us to see, but maybe not at the time. And so modernism is very clever, and it has deceived so many. Let us remember what it is based on and how to recognize it, and always be on our guard against modernism. And let us remember especially to be true children of Mary, because Our Lady scatters the proud in the conceit of their heart, and she exalts the humble. And one other thing that we say about our Blessed Mother, in which we can take great comfort and great confidence. In the liturgy, to be specific, the seventh antiphon of Matins, the Divine Office for Feasts of Our Blessed Mother, says this: Rejoice, O Virgin Mary, thou hast trampled down all heresies in the whole world. Thou alone, O Mary, hast conquered all heresies. She it is who, of whom God said that she would crush the head of the serpent, and she will also crush his head, his pride, in this age with the modernism. She will ultimately have the triumph. Let us remain faithful children of Mary, that we will be on her side as that triumph ultimately takes place. Thank you very much. God bless you.